Well, good afternoon, everyone. Open your Bibles with me to Judges chapter 15. While you're turning there, just hold your place. The Lord is so gracious to His children. There are times that He instructs us by revealing things that He doesn't have to reveal. And in this case, where we're at in Samson's story is this unveiling for us as the reader, things that he is doing that the participants of the story are not privy to. We talked about that, and if we were to have a launching pad, really, would continue way back in 14:4. Where we get that hint, where the writer says, his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines, talking about the Lord. And at that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. The Lord, in his sovereignty, in his providence, is going to free Israel. But in order to do so, there's going to be some havoc, and we're already seeing that. Now, how the Lord does this is truly astounding. And I believe what I'd like to do really quick, I'm going to take 5-10 minutes at the most, and I want to inform, I want to instruct our thinking in regards to the sovereignty and providence of God. And I'm going to utilize our Baptist catechism to do so. And so I'm going to ask a question. In fact, I'm going to ask a series of questions. I want you guys to think about it. If you don't have this, I'm sure a lot of you do. You know, our confession is in the front, and in the back is our Baptist Catechism. So I'm going to ask from Baptist Catechism number 14, there's a question. It says, what are God's works of providence? What are God's works of providence? Now, it's important to understand that this question is a part of a series of questions beginning with 10, which ask this: what are the decrees of God? The answer for 10 is the decrees of His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Question 11 then asks, how does God execute His decrees? And we learn that God executes His decrees in works. Questions 12 and 13 have to do with creation. First, in creation in general, okay, and then creation of man in particular. And then that brings us then to this question, question 14 on providence. And again, the question is this: what are God's works of providence? And the answer is, God's works of providence are His, listen to this, most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all creatures and their actions. Brothers and sisters, these questions and answers given to them are so important for us, for they help us to know how to view God and the relationship to the world that we live today. God is not distant. He is not aloof, as some may say. Rather, we know from the Scriptures that God created the world. He sustains creation. God is not distant. He is not aloof. There are those that think that He is afar off, that somehow or another He set the course of events, He wound the clock, and He just lets us go. But brothers and sisters, our loving Father, He governs and sustains us. And we know this as His children, He is near to us. And listen to me, He is intimately involved. So what about the things that happen, the tough things that happen in this world? Do these things happen to us by chance? Are they random? And if they are random, then that means they are meaningless. And again, the answer to that question is a resounding no. The things that happen in this world are the outworking of God's decree. Absolutely everything that happens is under God's sovereign control. Life, therefore, as a result, has meaning. It has purpose. Yes, even the bad and difficult circumstances that happen are permitted by God for His purpose, that are beyond sometimes our own comprehension. The decrees of God are His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. He exercises then His decrees in works of creation and providence. The works of creation is God making all things from nothing by the word of His power in the space of 6 days. And He says this, and it's all very good. And the God's work of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all His creatures and their actions. When we talk about God's providence, we're talking about, listen to this, the outworking of His decree. That is the outworking of His perfect plan in the world that He has created, and that is the outflow of human history. God's decree, let me say it this way, is His plan, His stated purpose. But His works of providence are the outworking of that plan, the accomplishment of His plan in human history. Note that our catechism divides providence then into two categories, preserving and governing. God preserves His creation in that He upholds it. God created the universe to function in an orderly way, but scriptures teach that God preserves the created order and thus He provides for His creatures. Not only does God preserve the natural world, He also governs all of His creatures and their actions. This is the second thing that we learn about God's providence. He governs all His creatures, all their actions. Now, make no mistake, and I want to be very clear about this. We make free choices. The scriptures are clear that we make real choices from the heart. In fact, the choices that we make, we will be held accountable to. But this does not in any way take away from what God has done from eternity, in that He has foreordained whatsoever that comes to pass. God moves His creatures to do good, and He also permits them to do evil so that in the end, His will be accomplished. The scriptures has a whole lot to say in regards to the governing of His world. Matthew 10:29 says, for instance, where this is the words of Christ, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Think about this with me. Not even a little bird falls from the ground without our Father's permission. In verse 30, it says that even the hairs of your head are numbered. And so, no, it will not do to say that God is only concerned with governing big things. No. He's so much more than just steering the course of human history in a general fashion. To the contrary, Scripture teaches that His sovereign rule extends even to the most minute of details. The life of sparrows and the number of hairs on your head. Daniel 2:21 says it this way, He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Proverbs 16:9 speaks to God's government also when He says this, the heart of a man plans his way,
but the Lord establishes his steps. Daniel 4:35, we read, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' Our Lord is most wise. He is holy, and he is powerful." Now listen, although God is able to work in and through sinful creatures, he is not the author of sin. God is able to work through his creatures, but he does not cause us to sin. We heard this today in James 1:13. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So, brothers and sisters, what the scriptures say concerning providence should bring great comfort to us as his sheep. For once we know that God's counsel will stand, he will accomplish all of his purposes for his glory and for our good. Yes, I recognize that our stage and stations of life, and as we look at the world, sometimes things seem out of control. Often it is very difficult to see how this thing or this thing that has happened to us could possibly be under the hand of God. It is not uncommon for us to wonder what good could possibly come from this tragedy or that, but by faith, we acknowledge that all things are according to the counsel of his will. And we also know that those that love God, that all those things will work together for our good, for those that have been called to his purpose. And so as we look at the life of Samson, let us be mindful how the Lord uses these things for our instruction and for his glory. Now, we were disrupted. We're a little behind, but I really want just to get into this section. So I want to direct your attention to Judges chapter 15. Judges chapter 15. This is the word of our Lord this afternoon. "After some days, and at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, 'I will go to my wife in the chamber.' But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, 'I really thought you utterly hated her. So I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead.' And Samson said to them, 'This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm.' So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches. And he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines, and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, 'Who has done this?' And they said, 'Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion.' And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, 'If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit.' And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Edom. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, 'Why have you come up against us?' They said, 'We have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us.' Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, 'Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?' And he said to them, 'As they did to me, so I have done to them.' And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." And they said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and put out his hand and took it. And with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men." As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand. And that place was called Ramoth Lehi. And he was very thirsty. And he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called An Hakor. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. As I said last week, we saw Samson. And in this case, he lost his own riddle challenge. He paid his debt by going and slaughtering 30 men and repaying the others. And then, like a big fussy baby, he stomps off. Through Samson's improper and sinful desire to marry a foreign woman, God accomplished his will to stir up that peaceful relationship between the Philistines and Israel. And that spark of tension that arose that we saw in chapter 14 will be fanned into a roaring flame here in chapter 15, despite the fact that Israel is going to play the fireman. They're going to try to stop that which God is setting in motion. Now, even though Samson had walked off from his wife at the end of chapter 14, Samson clearly thinks he's still married. Now that he thinks that the marriage is still good, he returns to go into her. His anger has cooled off. He tries to go back to his wife. In fact, he even brings her a sweet gift, a goat, kind of like a box of chocolates. Samson brings with him a makeup present. He wants to reconcile with his wife. Little does Samson know that his father-in-law has already given his wife away to another man. In fact, even his best man. Thus, the father-in-law won't let him go into his wife. As the father-in-law said, he thought Samson hated his daughter. Now, this is a way of saying, "I thought you were divorced." The father perceives Samson's actions as an official rejection, as the putting away of his daughter. So the father quickly found another man for his daughter. Yet the foolish and unjust character of the father's actions is clearly seen in the counteroffer that he makes to Samson. "Hey, take the prettier younger daughter." The father says, "You can't go in." He gave the daughter away, but the father quickly tries to make amends with Samson. Even plays to Samson's weakness, which is what? He likes what he sees. "Look, the younger one is prettier. Take her for a wife." Samson doesn't go for this offer. Samson's not going to be told what to do. He doesn't listen to God. He doesn't listen to the Philistines. He's certainly not going to listen to his father-in-law. He's going to pay them for this unjust and illegal act. But note now in verse 3, he says, this time he will be innocent. Here he actually acknowledges some of his misbehavior in chapter 14. He admits that he was less than innocent, but now this time he will be guiltless. At least so he thinks. He promises then, and I want you to think about this with me, he promises to act justly. Thus, with this, this issue arises for us. And that is this. What is Samson's sense of justice? What is his sense of justice? He says he's going to perform justice. But how well will he do this? This is our assessment for today. Well, Samson seeks justice against the Philistines, seen in verse 4 and following. Now, we have to admit, if we're very honest, his plan is quite impressive. In fact, this deed of catching 300 jackals, that's right, it's not really foxes. This is better or more properly understood to be 300 jackals. By catching 300 jackals and then tying them together, this is kind of crazy, right? I mean, how in the world did Samson do this? This would be a challenge enough if you were to take two dogs and to try to tie them tail to tail. But think about this. He's taking wild jackals. Moreover, the addition of a torch is ingenious from the perspective of destructiveness. For the two jackals would fight against each other as they're trying to scamper away. This would really start a very chaotic fire line. Kind of think of it this way. The best way I could describe it, you guys, when you were kids, you took a balloon and you blew it and you got it really, really big and you let it go and you try to figure out where the balloon was going. And you try to catch a balloon as it's kind of doing the dodge thing. Try to catch two wild jackals with a fire between both of their tails. It's very chaotic. Well, this kind of justice would definitely not pass the Geneva Convention. If you're honest, it's kind of like a terrorist tactic. But it's destructive. It serves its purpose. The jackals catch both, listen to this, the standing grain in the field as well as the stack grain. That means that stack grain is that which is already harvested. And even all the way up to the olive trees. That means the entire agricultural crop is consumed. Samson causes then the greatest economic calamity the Philistines had ever seen, and he does it in one blow. The Philistines were an agricultural people, and he left them destitute. He left them with nothing to eat. Now, Samson said something. He said he was going to do justice for the wrong that the father-in-law did to him. But I want to suggest something to you. Isn't justice supposed to focus on the offending party? Punishment shouldn't include innocent bystanders, not true justice. Yes, this really seems to be lost on Samson. Samson confuses his desire for revenge with justice. However, once again, God's will is being accomplished through Samson's lack of judicial sense. Samson's judicial confusion is actually contrasted, listen to this, with the clarity of the Philistines. Let me show you my point. For after the firestorm of the jackals, the Philistines investigate. All right, who started this arson? Who caused this? Now look at their response at the first part of verse 6. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." Brothers and sisters, the Philistines actually agree with Samson over and against the father-in-law. For in verse 6, they acknowledge that Samson is the legal son-in-law of the Timnite man. In light of this, then, the Philistines seek a reasonable resolution. They go and kill the father-in-law and Samson's wife as the ones that were guilty. In fact, think about this with me. As you look at the story as a whole, they don't go after Samson. They punish the father-in-law and that Philistine family. They didn't go after him. They seem then to acknowledge his right to restitution after being wronged, and then they leave him alone. The Philistines punish the guilty party, the father-in-law that caused Samson to do evil to the Philistines, and with this judgment, it seems that, at least at this point, the Philistines are done. Oh, but it's not for Samson. For after the execution of his wife and the father-in-law, Samson goes and promises vengeance upon the Philistines. Look at verse 7 and the first part of verse 8. And Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit." And he, now listen, you got to hear this. And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow. In vengeance, Samson struck the Philistines hip and thigh with a great blow. That hip and thigh is actually kind of like a wrestling term, but for us, it would literally mean this. It is a decisive victory. True, God's will for the destruction of the Philistines is being accomplished, but we do need to at least acknowledge Samson's motives. He strikes the Philistines not for God, not out of obedience for the covenant, not even for the good of the Israelites. Rather, he strikes the Philistines because they wronged his Philistine family. Samson takes revenge for his Philistine father-in-law who gave away his pagan wife. Brothers and sisters, Samson is acting like a wild man here. He's powerful, but he's uncontrollable, and he's not measured in his thinking. The rhyme and reason for why he does the things has no connection to God's law or the covenants, but is only driven by his temper. His ego, his vengeance is what his sense of justice is. Well, with the last assault on the Philistines, Samson has escalated things now to a national level, of course, with no intention of doing so. He didn't mean to cause this national incident, for he said that he would be done after this, but it's nowhere near being close to being done. Samson has made the Philistines very mad, and now they take military action against Samson, and now we have a new character. Now they're going against Israel. They gather their army, talking about the Philistines, and they encamp against Judah. Now, Judah has no clue what's going on. They seem to be ignorant of Samson's escapades. Also, we have seen the people of Dan and Judah, they are very comfortable living under the Philistines. So they really don't want any trouble here. Thus, when the Philistines offer peace, if Judah just does this, just hand him over. Hand Samson over. Well, guess what? The men of Judah jump at the chance. Judah then takes 3,000 men to go get Samson. Judah is aware that of the might of Samson already, and they're not taking any chances. 3,000 men. Brothers and sisters, this is no joke. But note, the conversation between Samson and Judah. This is in verse 11, and this is really telling for us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us?" Interesting. "What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." Judah's upset. They're mad at Samson. "You're stirring up our peaceful relationship. We like the status quo." Yet the very thing God wants to do, that is stir up the relationship, Judah is trying to stop. And note the question in verse 11. They say, "Do you not know the Philistines are rulers over us?" This question then is a rebuke. Of course Samson knows. The force of the question is essentially this. "Hey, Samson, are you a dummy? How could you do something like this?" And the issue is this, and this is the sad reality. Judah is not looking for a deliverer. They're very comfortable being in bondage. They don't want to be delivered from the Philistines, and they don't want Samson to be their deliverer. We didn't ask you to be our judge, Samson. What are you doing? Well, sure enough, Judah says to God's chosen leader, "We don't want you." Thus, the people tell, they do what? They sell Samson out. Disturbing the peace is not worth the life of Samson. He can be sacrificed for the greater good. It's better one man to die for us than us to get into an encounter with the Philistines. This is the thinking of Judah, right? Well, they go and they bind him and they hand him over to God's avowed enemies. Truly, Judah doesn't have a clue what is good for them. That's all right. Samson isn't much better. Look at the reason that he gives them in verse 11. He says, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." This is the very same answer the Philistines said in verse 10, for they wanted Samson's head. But there they at least seem to have some sense of justice, but Samson comes across as purely vengeful. This is not an eye for an eye for the courts, brothers and sisters. No, this is an eye for an eye for personal retaliation. Like a school yard kid, he's saying, "They did it first." Nevertheless, there's at least some fraternal respect here, right? Samson for Judah, this respect between Samson and Judah, they promise not to kill Samson. They're just going to hand him over. So they bind him with new ropes. Now, the word here for ropes actually can be referred to for chains, which seems to actually fit the context better. So they bind him with these metal chains. Then they hand him over to the Philistines, which results in another fantastic deed by Samson. You see, they shout at him. Basically, you got to think of a war cry, like a charge. The Philistines charge him with this war cry. They're thirsty for his blood. But it says this, that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and Samson kills 1,000 Philistines, and he does it with the jawbone of a donkey. Now, there are two things to consider about this amazing feat. First, the author makes clear how this act is from just Samson. Is that what it says? I caught you on your afternoon nap. No, it's the Lord, and it is the Lord alone. It is the Spirit of the Lord that gives Samson this strength. It is God who causes the chains literally to melt off his hands. And it is the Lord that causes Samson to drop 1,000 men with a jawbone. Excuse me. The glory of this feat should go to God and God alone. Secondly, though, how does Samson view this victory? How does he perceive it? Well, he composes a short ditty. He writes himself a song. And he gives all the credit to himself. It emphasizes how he alone killed 1,000 men. In fact, I would submit to you that this song is like a doxology to himself, to his own glory. And even the song has a very gruesome character to it. In fact, there's some play on words here. I'm not going to get into that. I will say this. One author tried to capture the flavor of this ditty with this rendering. This is not my ditty. Okay, but quote, "With the jawbone of an ass, I have piled them in a mass." Furthermore, the heap here is a parallel to the 1,000 men. Meaning, what is the heap upon heaps? It's a pile of dead bodies. I was talking to a dear brother earlier this week. I was mentally trying to think, what does a pile of 1,000 dead bodies even look like? With the jawbone of a donkey, Samson has piled high the corpses, and he's singing a song to himself to remember it. Next, Samson names the place after the slaughter, Ramoth Lehi, and it means this, hill of the jawbone, or for us, The most proper rendering would be Jawbone Hill. Slaughter at Jawbone Hill. I could just see the headlines. I bet you could too. And once again, what's this hill? Well, it's not dirt. It's not stone. It's piles of bodies. And thus the name honors Samson's feet when he piled up dead men with a single jawbone. Samson has claimed for himself the credit for the miraculous that God himself has done. Finally, Samson, who is parched after his jawbone slaughter, calls out to God for water. But his prayer does tell us a lot. Look at verse 18. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Now, initially, the words of his prayer seem really good on the front end, right? But it's so hypocritical in its context. At first, he gives himself all the credit after he makes this doxology to himself. And then he goes to the Lord and gives him credit. Now, this hardly sounds sincere if we're honest. Moreover, all of a sudden, Samson says he's concerned about something. Did you guys see it? He's concerned about falling into the hands of the uncircumcised Philistine. Now, all of a sudden, he's concerned about purity? Being separate from the impure Philistines? Wait. Didn't he just want to marry one of them? Isn't he avenging the death of his Philistine wife and his father-in-law? If we're honest, we choke on the disbelief of Samson's prayer. Come on, Samson. But then God does graciously, and I want to say this, compassionate, long-suffering is the Lord. And he answers by miraculously bringing water from a rock. Samson again names the location. He names it An Hakor, meaning spring of the caller or caller's spring. So once again, who's he given credit to? You guys have to think about this with me. He honors himself as the namer and the caller, the one who called on God and God listened to. The name egotistically says, "Hey, look at my prayer. I moved the Lord." This Samson's near-death experience didn't even humble him. Rather, it's another occasion for him to show off. Samson right now is proud. He is egotistical, vengeful. He has a temper. He is self-seeking. He lacks true devotion to God. He's a wild man. Uncontrolled by the Philistines, uncontrolled by the Israelites, and he even wrestles with God, resisting divine control. Truly, Samson, we see a picture. We see first a picture of Israel, and if we are brutally honest, we see a picture of ourselves. Well, the chapter, it ends with Samson judging Israel for 20 years. And Judah now, after all this, picks him as a judge. And of course, the question is, would you want Samson as your judge? With his selfish and backward sense of justice? With his wild temper and his perchant for violence? Of course you would say no, but if we really, really think about it, isn't Samson the type of leader that most people in the world are drawn to? I mean, I want you to think about this very quickly. He's powerful. He's impressive. Man, he gets results. In sales, they would call him a playmaker. He's a type of leader that the world would look to, and maybe, if we're honest, we could be drawn to. A leader that is capable. He's proud. He's flashy. He might even be a little physically impressive. Man, that's our captain. That's our guy. Well, maybe as a coach of a football team, that might work. But brothers and sisters, as a spiritual leader and as a shepherd for God's people, it's fatal. This should make us thankful then that God did not let us choose our great high priest. God did not choose, let us choose our chief shepherd, he did not let us choose our king. For if it was left to us, if we would be honest, we would pick someone like Samson. Even as Judah does, even after selling him out. But thanks be to God that he picked for us what we needed most. And that was his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father chose for us the most perfect shepherd. One with no guile, with no selfishness. Christ did not come to put a feather in his own hat, but he did this. He came to purchase you for himself. And he did it all in love. Christ did not sin. He did not make mistakes. He did not ever seek revenge, even though he was tempted in every way as we were, yet without sin. Christ knew that we all needed a Savior. To be saved from our sin and led to God as new creations. And he was obedient, brothers and sisters, even unto death, to purchase us for that cause. Thus forgiving us for our sins and earning heaven for us. Yes, Christ remained faithful. He loved us even while we loved ourselves. And where Samson was given the strength to kill 1,000 men, I'm going to end right here. And I'll say this again. Where Samson was given the strength to kill 1,000 men, Christ had the strength to appease the wrath of God and to defeat the devil who had the power of death. And he delivered us to an everlasting kingdom. This is what the book of Judges is all about. It is what is required in a leader. This is why David initially ends up being the answer to the Old Testament. Why? Because he was a man after God's own heart. Yet we needed a leader even better than David. In fact, better than anyone we find in Judges or in the Old Testament. We needed, and we still need, Christ as our Savior. He's a leader that we need, and he is our mediator. Christ is the one. And brothers and sisters, he is ours by faith. Hence, I ask you right now, do you believe? Do you believe? For truly, the gift of God is everlasting through Christ Jesus, who went to the cross for us. He rose on the third day for his own, and he continually intercedes on our behalf. So moreover, this story of Samson then should strengthen our weak faith. It should cause us to love and to grow in our love for God. It shows us how often we need someone that knows better than we do. We can't have a backward sense of justice. Oftentimes we do if we're not careful. We can be driven by selfishness. We can be driven by our egos. We can even be driven sometimes for revenge. Blind to God's will. And yet, all of grace, he doesn't leave us there. He is so patient. He is so kind. And I'm going to remind you of this. Listen to me. And we'll see this more playing out in the final chapter of Samson. Brothers and sisters, Samson was named in Hebrews in the Hall of Faith. We will see the mercy and the grace of God on a man like Samson. Oh, the Lord is working on all of us. May we have the confidence that God's grace keeps us for heaven and that the Spirit works in us to do and to will for his good pleasure. He does it. He is in control. Oh, this story turns us now to our triune God who knows and does everything for his good pleasure, the pursuit of his people with the gospel.